Testament reading to Joshua chapter 21. Just a few short verses in Joshua 21, verse 43, 44, and 45. And then we have a New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where we will hear the name Joshua again. And we are reminded by this morning that we are not permitted. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not permit us to read the Old Testament without the lights of the New Testament. We have to turn on all the lights. The revelation of God progresses, not like progressive insurance, not like progressive Washington, D.C. or Madison. The revelation of God advances, it unfolds, and it has reached its zenith in the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't know how to read our Bibles until we read the old in the light of the new. We have to sit at the feet of Jesus like his disciples, to whom he taught them that everything in the law and the prophets was about him. So we know that we are reading the Bible correctly when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Let us pray and then read. Gracious God, help us this morning. Help us hear your word as it is being read and preached. Help us believe your word. Help us be ready and willing and resolved to do your word. Oh, gracious God, we would be children of God, not children of the devil. We would be children of God, that we would imitate you, our Father, that we would be like you, that we would be easily subdued and controlled and guided by you. So, Father, we know that this is to hear you in the heart, to renew our minds according to your word, and to set our gate in the direction you are going on the narrow way. May we not be ashamed even to leave this world under the hatred and crucifying taunts of men. For such is the way of our pioneer in the faith, the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow him through, out and beyond this age, to the age that is truly solid, that cannot be shaken, the age to come, where he dwells now in infinite light and glory with us on his hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now we're going to go back there, but turn with me to Hebrews 4 for a moment. And if you're using the church Bible, you're looking for page 1002, verse 1 through 11. And I encourage you to mark this after the reading, for we will be back here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of God. Well, a question for you this morning. What would be the perfection of rest to you? What would be the perfection of rest to you? Would it be 2 weeks at a beach resort? Would it be an entire 74-degree sunny day on 18 holes with 5 mulligans? Would it be a month at a lake cottage with a perfect boat, perfect food, perfect weather, perfect sunsets? Would it be the end of all conflict in your home or your extended family? Would it be a perfect bill of health, a doctor saying to you, you will live 100 years, guaranteed? Would it be earning or inheriting enough money to never worry about money again? What would be the perfection of rest to you? It is the Lord's will for us to think about rest. Even better, he wills for us to enter his rest. Rest is not just to be hoped for, it is to be had. It is to be enjoyed as an inheritance, not just pined for. This is today's lesson in both these final verses of Joshua 21 and the verses we heard from Hebrews 4. Rest is not just an ideal that we are to be dreaming about perpetually. Rest is a place we are to enter. But there has always been a challenge in the hearts of God's people, both in our dreaming about rest and in our entering rest. And we heard this challenge in the Hebrews 4 passage. The challenge has been this: the rest we dream of is far too often not the rest God is calling us to enter. The people of God have too often settled for an earthly rest. We have feared that God's promised rest is not good enough. We have feared that God's promised rest will not come soon enough. We have feared that God's promised rest is too difficult to reach. And because of all this fear and really suspicion of God, we often settle for a mirage of rest, which will destroy us. Now, do you know what a mirage is? A mirage is when your own eyes play this deadly trick upon you. You are walking through the desert, and this layer of heat bends the rays of light and inverts the shimmer before you, and it looks like there is a pool of water just ahead, just if you walk a little further into the desert. And so you do, but it's a hallucination. It's a trick upon your eye. And if you keep walking to it, wandering further away from true safety, true rest, you will be destroyed. Scripture frequently uses the word wander to describe our lust for an earthly rest. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead, Proverbs 21:16. Through the craving of earthly riches, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs, 1 Timothy 6:10. Some will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, 2 Timothy 4:4. And whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, James 5:20. The word wandering is a word of movement, isn't it? Continuous, perpetual movement. The Greeks love that idea. The Greeks love movement. Ask Alexander the Great. The guy couldn't rest until he died. Conquer, conquer, conquer. Wandering is perpetual movement. And what becomes of you under a life of perpetual movement? Exhaustion, bitterness, disorientation, confusion, hopelessness, ultimately death. How then might we be helped by today's scriptures? Well, the first reading, the one from Joshua 21, is meant to restore our confidence in God. Joshua 21, 43 through 45 declares to us that God is able, that God is willing, that God is zealous, that God is committed to bring his believing people to his rest. Now, these three verses are assaulting the sinful suspicions of God's people. These verses testify to our heart that God is to be trusted. He will perform every good thing that he has promised us. He will bring us. He will settle us in the rest which he has promised. Now, the reading from the other passage, Hebrews 4, helps in a different way. Hebrews 4 resolves the tension created by the earlier passage, Joshua 21. And what tension is that? Well, God succeeds in bringing Israel to their place of rest on the earth, the land of Canaan. But because of Israel's sin, they do not remain in that place of rest. And we know from other passages in Joshua, and even from the book of Judges, which follows, that Israel disobeys God, and this rest falls apart. Not because God didn't give it to them. He turned all their enemies over to their hand, but they in turn embrace their enemies with their arms and become like the nations around them. They take what God has perfectly supplied and ruin it. So the tension is this: how can God's people ever enjoy the rest God is able to give if for their part their own sin keeps ruining it? So let's take these passages in turn and take the help each is meant to give. First, Joshua 21, 43 and 45. As I said, the message here is very simple. God graciously provides rest for his people. Notice how verse 43 and 44 both begin with this identical, triumphant declaration of grace. The Lord gave, verse 43. The Lord gave, verse 44. God's people have not provided this rest in Canaan for themselves. They do not provide their own rest. God performs, and his people receive the reward of his performance. We are learning from Joshua 21 that this is the nature of the true rest of God, that God performs, and his people receive the reward of his performance. And you know what that means then about you and me? We are a charity case, every last one. You are a charity case. Look into the mirror and say, I am a charity case. Don't pull out your mirrors. You and I are a charity case. We exist in creation and continue in redemption because of the charity of he who needs no charity. He who has all things, he who has never done wrong, he who never needs mercy, he who never needs to be forgiven, he who has all power has shown us charity, and that's the only reason we live and breathe and have our being in this life and that to come. God performs, and his people receive the reward of his performance. So possessing the land of Canaan, which is a type of rest, was not a testimony to Israel's ingenuity and skill. Possessing the land of Canaan was not a cause for national pride or personal pride. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. Oh, how Israel forgot this. And oh, how our Savior had to press it on them that they were the most high-minded people on earth, because they had forgotten that they existed by grace as a people. This happens to churches. This happens to Christians. One major reason we sinfully seek rest in earthly things is because we want our rest to be from the work of our own hands. Our sinful hearts think that we are only entitled to enjoy what we ourselves have earned. Oh, I wish I could give you a pill so that you would have that thought removed from your heart everlastingly. But I have something better than a pill. I have the word of the gospel. And the Spirit is pleased to convince you of these things. Believe me, the number one reason you are anxious and fearful and working far too hard over far too many days in a row, the reason you are not resting in the Lord adequately on his day, is because you are still convinced that you cannot enjoy something unless you have earned it. But there is no such economy of that in the Lord's kingdom. Glorify and enjoy God on his expense. Such is the grace of the gospel. What happens when we get a little earthly rest out of something we have earned? Well, we usually end up enjoying it sinfully even. We keep it from others. We use it to excuse ourselves from other duties of love. In Deuteronomy 8, the Lord warns Israel about what might happen after they are settled into the land in this type of rest that is Canaan. After they begin to prosper in that Canaan under the restful work of God, he says to them, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" Deuteronomy 8:17. Say in your heart, because nobody would say that out loud. Their mother would slap them. So we say it in our heart, and it becomes the governing principle of our hands and our plans. He says right there also, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today." You see, here is the connection between those two things, those two warnings from the Lord in Deuteronomy 8. If we know God's grace has provided our true rest, then we will seek the enjoyment of God by becoming like him. We won't be afraid of him. We will run to him. Even as we fall in the running, we'll get back up and clean off the sin and run back to him, knowing we cannot exhaust his grace, for we have been brought into this fellowship by grace. But if we think we have provided our own rest by some earthly endeavor, then God's will looks like a burdensome intrusion to us. We will think we have earned our freedom to be away from God when we wish. Bottom line, if we are slow to understand grace, we will be slow to enjoy the rest that God provides us. Rest from sin, rest from disobedience, rest from ignorance, and even rest from lawful things on the Lord's day. Now, there's one more thing in our passage in Joshua before we go to Hebrews 4. And let me say this other lesson from Joshua 21. Let me say it out clearly and then explain it, because it's a little thick. In verses 43 through 45, we are meant to see that God has successfully brought Israel into the promised rest of Canaan. He has successfully brought his people into the type rest that Canaan is. And because the land of Canaan was an earthly type of the greater eternal rest of heaven, we are to be greatly emboldened here in God, confident that he is bringing all his believing people into the true rest, the rest that is not the type, the anti-type rest, the rest that is the fulfillment of every promise, eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's how we are supposed to read these three verses. If God can successfully bring his people into the type of rest, it is no problem for him to bring us believers into the anti-type rest, which is the heavenly country, the eternal dwelling place of God through his Son. So Joshua 21, 43 through 45 is not only a major summary of the entire book of Joshua, that's what it is, but it is also a major summary of all God's saving works up to this point in human history. Those three verses, and many scholars point this out, are a summary to date of all the revealed works of God in redeeming his fallen people. Verse 43, summarizing the allotment of land, says Yahweh gave Israel what he swore to give to their fathers. Now notice that. Just to show and prove to you that this is a summary of all God's redeeming works, there are people in that verse who are not even in the book of Joshua. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the believing fathers of Israel, not just the fathers of the particular second generation out of Egypt, but all the fathers. Verse 44, summarizing the defeat of enemies, says, Yahweh gave rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. And then in verse 45, it's the entire house of Israel, past, present, future, who is mentioned as the people whom God has not failed. The point is this. The rest achieved in Canaan was not just good news for those living to see it. It is good news to all of Israel, including this present generation of the Church of Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Why is this good news to us here in these little three verses? Because giving this rest in Joshua 21 is a great sign to us that God will not fail to give us the greater rest, which this rest signified, eternal rest in our heavenly country, in the dwelling place of God, where we will have unbroken communion with God and everlasting fellowship with him and his people and his son. So this is meant for us. That's how Paul always refers to these Old Testament passages. He says, those things are written down for our instruction, us upon whom the end of the age has come. So the rest which God provided in Canaan, a type, is meant to enlarge a window before us to see more clearly the quality and the certainty of the rest which God will provide in the antitype, the everlasting heavenly land, which is still before us. Robert Hubbard, who's an Old Testament scholar, he described this Old Testament Canaan rest with great beauty when he said, against the background of a long journey and intense warfare, this rest connotes a sense of relief from frightening threats, of safe, happy arrival, of realizing long-held dreams, of coming into unexpected wealth, of finally being home. And he adds, this is what Yahweh's faithfulness gives in settling Israel in the promised land. They have finally come home. And not only do we see in this short little summary passage a more clear picture of the abundance of the rest God has promised, we also see that God is committed in zeal to give it. Brothers and sisters, when you are considering abandoning your Christian faith, when you are considering throwing it all in, or maybe even something of a middle step, when you are considering not courageously testifying that you belong to Christ before a friend or a family member, when you are considering that, well, maybe this whole Christian life I'm living is sort of a secret, quiet, sort of outer edge of my life, and the real core of my life is the stuff that everybody sees and hears about me. When you are considering to live like that or think like that, you have to remember what you've heard. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God of the covenant, is committed to bringing you to the full glorious rest that he has promised to you, and that this rest is the only place your friends could ever find rest. This rest is the only place you will ever find rest, and it is as good as gold to you in that God has already done it in the type. Why would he now fail to do it in the antitype? He will not. This is the center of human existence, this rest. The Greeks had at their center movement. The Jews had at their center rest. It was built into their week. It was built into their praise, their psalter. It was built into everything about their life. Everything was moving towards the next day of the next weekly Sunday. I'm getting confused, aren't I? It was moving always towards the last day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, always moving towards rest. Things were always being planned and prepared to enjoy that rest. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has testified to us through the nation of Israel that rest is the center and telos and goal of human existence. We must testify to it, not only with our speech, but with our habits. Now, let's ask this question. Why spend a little time in Hebrews 4? Well, if you were listening earlier, you already know the answer. Because we have attention. We need to see in Hebrews 4 what the apostles could see when they read the passage we just read in Joshua 21. We need to see that like the apostles. We are, after all, an apostolic church, a church built upon apostolic doctrine. So we can see that the rest here in 21 is not the rest God would have us be looking for. This is the rest the Exodus generation was to be looking for. But this is not the rest we are to be looking for. This is stated in many ways in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, and I hope you are turning back to Hebrews 4 with me, that this is not the rest we are to be looking for is stated in many different ways, but maybe for us this morning it is most clearly stated in chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." As Israel's leader, Joshua did not give God's people the true and lasting rest of God. Our apostle knows this for certain because, as he says, God has, quote, spoken of another day later on, which means even after Joshua died, God was still speaking about an eternal day of rest that was still yet to come, all after the events of Joshua's life were over. This eternal day of rest was still yet to come. Now, I want you to notice how in verse 8, the apostle calls this rest another day. Now, this is a curious thing. Don't you find that a curious thing? He takes this whole massive life of Joshua coming into the land of Canaan, which took many days, many weeks, perhaps 5 years, some say. He takes this whole life of Joshua and contrasts it with a day. He speaks of another day. This connects the true rest of God to the eternal day of rest, which God has been beckoning us into since Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. That's what the apostle is thinking about. It says there in Genesis 2, 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Genesis 2, 2, and 3. So just as God made the first day for man, and God made the second day for man, you know where this is going. Let me jump forward a few. Imagine an ellipsis. And God made the sixth day for man. God also made the seventh day for man. A blessed day of rest. A holy day of rest. A rest God himself entered, not because he was tired, but because he was satisfied. Because he was pleased, because his works were complete, he entered into this seventh day, which he created for man. God's already into it. Well, into it in every way. God's rest immediately then, on that seventh day in Genesis 2:2, became a lasting testimony to us that the dwelling place of God was the true destiny of man. Because this is one of our days. This is a day in the creation week. This is a day for creatures. And God himself has entered into it, prospectively already looking forward to the Redeemer, already beckoning us into this eternal unending day called the Sabbath. The Garden of Eden as lush, as lovely as it was not the rest which God created for man. The rest was above the garden and is above the garden still. The rest God made on the seventh day from the very beginning held out to man right away the goal of his existence. This is why Gerhardus Voss said, the eschatological precedes the soteric. Now that's Gerhardus Voss talking. His name even sounds difficult. By eschatological, he means all things concerning the powers of the age to come, things that are beyond this present age, eschatological, eschatology. But he says, because of Genesis 2:2, in the seventh day, a picture of the eternal rest is presented to man even before man needs redemption. Even before soteriology, salvation, is necessary, the Lord is beckoning us into the eternal rest, the dwelling place of God. So yes, the garden was not the goal. The garden was an idyllic probation for man, a place from which man could see his way to the goal, that way being a perfect obedience from man, a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience from man. And Adam fell, and we did not, in our first head of this race, enter into that never-ending day. We would need a second Adam. So back to our passage in Hebrews 4. The apostle says God has been speaking of another day of rest, verse 8, and the apostle sees God speaking this way in Psalm 95. And he's quoting Psalm 95 all throughout Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 and interacting with it and expositing it. If you ever wondered where there's a biblical example of expository preaching, it's right here in Hebrews 3 and 4. The apostle is doing it. He's unpacking this verse from Psalm 95, and he takes two chapters on one verse. I'm going to give you a discount today and just do it in a less time. So he says God has been speaking of this day, and he points us to Psalm 95. The Spirit gave Psalm 95 to Israel while she was living under the reign of King David, long after Israel was settled in the land which Joshua brought them to. The point of the apostle then is that the eternal day of rest, spoken of in Psalm 95, which is identical to the eternal place of rest, is still out in the future of each generation of the church, even our own. We have not yet entered it. We have not yet entered the eternal Sabbath. All believers will certainly enter that rest, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, but we have not all entered it yet. This is why he says in verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. And verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We may have entered into believing, we may have entered into saving faith, but the apostle argues here that we have not yet entered into the everlasting day of the eternal Sabbath. So in some significant ways, our life of faith in Christ is like that of the people who came out of Egypt. They were called by God to believe in him, to hope in him, and to keep moving with him to the land of rest, with signs of that rest before them every week. Well, so are we. We know the land of rest is not just an earthly land. It is a heavenly land, an everlasting day. And this is why the apostle says in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, meaning there remains open before us a Sabbath day which we have not yet entered into. We must keep striving to enter it, verse 11. Now this is the striving of faith, which is very clear in all the apostles' teaching in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The striving of verse 11 is the striving of faith. We must endure in faith. The faith that the Spirit of God works in a believer is always an enduring faith. Like pilgrims in the wilderness, we must continue to go to the celestial city and keep going until we are there in the eternal Sabbath. So we cannot deny Christ and still expect to go where he himself has gone. We must strive to believe God's rest is our true rest. We must strive to confidently hope God will bring us to this rest. We must strive to desire this rest above all the earthly rest of men. So now, having written this verse 9, the apostle knows he must answer for how this Sabbath rest can remain, how the eternal day can still be open to us. How is it possible that man who has sinned again and again in unbelief, even Israel, who has sinned again and again in unbelief, how is it possible that God hasn't shut the eternal day off from us? That's the apostle's thinking and concern as he moves from verse 9 to verse 10. And so he answers it in verse 10. The ESV translates the Greek of that verse in this way: "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now that translation obscures the singular number of the main subject by using the word whoever. The way it's translated in the ESV, it sounds like it is talking about all of us and all of our future prospects for entering into the eternal rest. But the apostle is not talking about all of us. He is talking, in fact, about one of us. And he is talking about that one of us who has already entered. He is talking about the past success and performance of that one of us. A much better translation of verse 10 can be found in the King James Version of the Bible or the New American Standard, which says, "For the one who has entered his rest." That captures excellently the singular of the main subject. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So there, all the subject's actions in that translation are correctly stated in past tense. This one being spoken of has entered God's rest. This one has rested from his works. Who is this one? This is without a doubt Mary's son. This is without a doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you already knew that because you know that Jesus is the answer to every question. You learned that in Sunday school. This one is Jesus Christ. He is the only one in the book of Hebrews who is said to have successfully entered, past tense, God's rest. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf." Hebrews 9:11 says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered," this is all the same Greek word, in past tense, as in verse 10 of chapter 4. "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." This is why the day of eternal rest has not been closed to sinners. It remains open because the Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded where the first Adam failed. The Lord Jesus performed perfectly as God's Son. He performed personally as God's Son. And he performed perpetually as God's Son, all the obedience required of a true Son. And he has taken our flesh and bone into the everlasting day. And this is where we should remember Hubbard's description of that rest signified by the Old Testament Canaan. So when the Jews looked out over the hills and valleys and figs and olives of the land that they now had in possession and in allotment and at peace, and it brought joy to their hearts to see such abundance, and it brought joy to their children to finally not have to be on the move, to have a patch of earth, to grow something, to settle down, to enjoy one another, to hear about the law of God from the Levitical priests who were scattered in cities among them. The joy that was upon them then cannot compare to the joy that you and I should have at hearing the name of Jesus Christ. He is 1,000 Israels to us. He is 1,000,000 Canaans to us. Hubbard said, Israel came to a rest that was a sense of relief from frightening threats. That is Christ. They came to a place of safe, happy arrival. That is Christ to us. They came to a realizing of long-held dreams. That is Christ to us. They came to a place of unexpected wealth, of finally being home. That is Christ to us. Let me urge you today to do everything you must to make Christ the answer to the question, what is the perfection of rest to you? Brothers and sisters, the Lord has even given you a day where you are permitted by the very words of Christ to set down your labors, to cease your questing after earthly rest, and tune your soul away from all the static and tune it into the eternal rest of the ever-ending day. You see, doesn't this make Sabbath keeping, and I mean Christian Sabbath keeping, not Jewish Sabbath keeping, but does this not make Christian Sabbath keeping all the more glorious to us? This is why all our fathers in the faith were deeply convicted that Christian Sabbath keeping endures until the end of the age. Alistair Begg, Moody, Spurgeon, Hodge, Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, read his larger catechism on this commandment. It's beautiful. John Calvin, read his sermon on Deuteronomy. This very passage convicted them even more so that Christian Sabbath keeping was necessary for the restless soul of redeemed pilgrims, so that we would tune our hearts, getting the static out and locking in upon our true rest, yearning for the powers of the age to come, setting our hearts upon the word of Christ, eager to stop trying to preserve our own life for a minute, for a day, and let our soul hear again that the Lord keeps us. Lord, help us enjoy him. Let us pray. Gracious God, set our hearts upon the works of another. Set our minds upon the one who has entered, the one who has left open the eternal day of rest after so many failures. Not until Jesus came, born from above, born of a virgin, not until Jesus came has our flesh and bone entered the everlasting day. May our hearts follow him there today. May we find it a great delight to even cease our lawful labors and life-keeping and think upon him who keeps our life. Desire him who is our life. Rest in him who is our rest. In his name we pray. Amen.